Good evening. Thank you, Brother Aiden, for those thoughts. We sit in a wealthy place tonight. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." This world is a cold place. And if today you're sitting here and you know Jesus Christ, and that reality of knowing Jesus Christ has led you to a place that you truly love humankind, you sit in a wealthy place. We have a neighbor. We've had neighbors for a long time. They were the kind of folks that just were standoffish. And it wasn't until more recent that I learned that they're actually Christians. But they were the kind of people who put no trespassing signs all around their property. And if my children happened to get in the woods and happened to get on their property, they would come tell them to get off. And so we always had this idea that they're not to be trusted. Life is only about themselves. Well, here then, really, really a sad tragedy happened. The son of the old lady lives in the big farmhouse, her son, who had a wife and children, committed suicide. And he was a Baptist. I didn't get to go to the funeral. Some of the church families did. But then here, just in about 2 weeks ago, we met the old lady. And she started sharing how her family doesn't love her. They don't care about her. They're trying to kick her off the place. Her daughter-in-law was so mad at her, whose husband committed suicide, that she took her pickup and ran into the front of the house, wrecked her truck, wrecked part of the house. And since all of this, they didn't even own the property, the landlord was finally getting tired of this squabble and mess and told the grandmother she needs to leave. Family wouldn't even help her leave. And so some of us have been helping her pack her things up and help her to move. There is no love or respect or honor between these family members. They hate each other. And I'm just thinking tonight, can it be that I would grow old and be a grandpa and my children and my grandchildren would hate me? It doesn't have to be that way. Praise God. If you're here tonight and the love of Christ in your heart has been birthed and you love your human mankind, you sit in a wealthy place. We're so blessed. Last week, actually, the beginning of this week, I picked up the book that Voice of the Martyrs wrote about the many martyrs. They started back at the time of the apostles and came up to fairly present day. And I read a lot of stories, but there was one story that I just couldn't get off of my mind. That's where some religious group, I don't know even which one, I didn't remember that, had killed the parents of some children. And then they took those children and they brainwashed them. That hasn't left me. And all I can say is that God's ways are higher than mine. And He can work with those children and care for those children. But here we sit today. We don't know what that's like. We have every reason to believe that our children are going to grow up around us. And we're going to be able to teach them and influence them. And they'll go on to teach and influence their children. Hasn't always been this way. We're blessed. We had a family who had an 11-year-old son who had an infection. And the infection somehow went viral. And it affected, he wasn't thinking straight. And they took him to the hospital. And it was fairly serious. But because of the infection, because of his pain, on the way into the hospital, they had put a hot water bottle on his area of pain. And I guess when they got to the emergency room, they saw that there was some red marks from the heat. And so they reported to the social services. It was a day or two after they were in the hospital that the father called. He was in the hospital with his son. Hey, he said, the social services are going to be at our house at 3:30. I don't know if my wife's ready for it. I said, don't worry about it. We'll send one of us elders and their wives will be over there. I couldn't go because I had another appointment. And so I told the other elder that he should take his wife and be there, plenty of time to be there when the social services get there. And I said, there is a provision in Pennsylvania in the law that you can require that they don't interview the children by themselves. If they don't want the parent with, they have to allow the pastor to sit in on it. So they came out and they wanted to interview each one of the children. They allowed the elder and his wife to sit in on it. And, you know, they were just doing their job. This is probably, I was trying to think over, I believe this was the sixth time in the last 15 years that one of our families, for one reason or another, has been turned into the social services. Every time so far, we have had a good experience with the social services. Now, I don't know if that's everyone's case or even if this will continue, but today, we're blessed. We can pretty much raise our family, and we actually have the protection of the state around us. What a blessing. I think in some ways it's very sad, and in other ways it's a bit encouraging to me. So they just passed a bill that will make, that has made homosexual marriages federally recognized. And I was like, I can't believe this, that it actually went through the House and the Senate. It went on the president's desk 2 days ago, and he signed it. So it's in law. But then I realized that the reason some of the conservative ones actually voted for the bill was because of one of the items that came along with this bill. And that is that religious organizations and churches will not be required to do any services for homosexual couples. So we will never be forced to marry or accept or rent our buildings out to them for a wedding or those kind of things. And so as sad as it is that this homosexual marriages are now federally protected and recognized, we still live in a country where we're given provisions to live separate. Am I ever thankful for that? We do know that once marriages and homes are destroyed, the fiber of society is broken and the end is pretty predictable. But right now, in so many ways, fathers, mothers, couples who commit their lives together for life, raising a godly family, having the privileges to homeschool our children, what a blessing. And we better be getting everything out of it we can. It was Winston Churchill that said, there is no doubt that it is around the family and the home that all the greatest virtues
the most dominating virtues of human society are created, strengthened, and maintained. Is it no wonder that there is a war against the marriages and the homes of our society? One said it like this: if you bungle raising your children, I don't think whatever else you do matters very much. Many years from now, it will not matter what my worldly possessions have been. What will matter is that I was important to the life of a child. A former state superintendent of public instructions in California said, and I quote, "Parents have been too soft when they should have been tough, permissive when they should have cracked down, generous when they should have been stingy, non-involved when they should have been up to their ears." I think in some ways our society would reckon with the fact that the home is the fabric of our society. But so many of them are not willing to pay the price. Not willing to pay the price. Tonight, our sermon is going to come out of Psalms and Psalms 128. If you want to turn in your Bibles, Psalms 128. This psalm is a portrait of a godly father in the best days of the Hebrew Commonwealth. This chapter is a chapter that I, especially the first three verses, that many times when I'm alone with God and my mind is praying concerning my responsibility as a father, praying for my children that they wouldn't become deceived in this world of deception, that these first three verses are a prayer that I pray. God, you said, blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways, for thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel. This word, everyone, in the first verse stands out. Blessed is everyone who is willing to pay the price to be so born from above that he would fear the Lord and that he would walk in all of his ways. Everyone that is willing to be so born from above that he fears God and he walks in his ways, he gets the blessing from the Lord. He gets the blessing from the Lord. Not every father, but every father that fears the Lord and walks in his ways. This speaks of a father who is at peace with God, who is at peace with himself, he is at peace with his family, and he is at peace in the world. His wife is referred to here as a fruitful vine. She's like a vine surrounding the inner court of an oriental home, yielding shade and refreshment. Possibly the picture here is given of a father who was out in the fields all day, and he comes home to his house and he sits down under this vine. Shade and refreshment. The children referred to as olive plants round about his table. The picture here might just be of an old olive tree towards the end of its bearing years, And out of its roots, all around this old tree, who it's at the end of its bearing years, is a number of young saplings that are growing up out of the roots of the old tree to replace it. What some beautiful word pictures. So we have the father, the mother, and the children. And I'd like to submit to you today that when God made a father and he made a mother to raise children, he did it with a very specific intent. And what he does right. Turning your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. And we want to just notice that God put together the very fiber of the family with specific purpose. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 11, Judah hath dealt treacherously. An abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacle of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. Verse 13, Malachi 2, and this have ye done, again covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet he had the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. Let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Here God simply saying, I made a father, and I made a mother, and I made them two to be one for life, and this is why I did it. Because I'm looking for a godly seed. Now, is it no wonder that there is such an attack on the family unit? Because if Satan can destroy the family unit, I think even the ungodly governments of our world realize if they're going to really break the fabric of society, they're going to have to break down the home. Wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. So what was happening here? I think there's a couple of different interpretations, but from what I get out of this, verse 13, you have people coming to the altar to offer their offerings, and they were covering the altar with their tears. Why were they covering the altar with their tears? Because they were asking God the question, I'm coming, I'm offering my offering as I've always did, but for some reason I'm not being heard. For some reason they knew that they weren't being heard, and they were asking God the question, why is my offering not being accepted? And God simply told them that he has been witness between the man and his wife, because he put away his wife. And because he put away his wife, he was no longer accepting the offering. Why not? You have dealt treacherously with her. You have put her away. You have treated her ill. And he goes on to say, in all of this, she is still your companion. Can you imagine the confusion that goes through the hearts and minds of men and women who put away their spouses and go and marry another, and that somewhere, most times in the back of their conscience, they're reminded, what about that first partner? The confusion. God hates putting away. God hates when one covers violence with his garment. So he made him one. It said, yet he had the residue of the Spirit. In other words, he had the creating power. He could have done it however he wanted to do it. But he did it, one man and one woman, for life. In the animal kingdom, it's very different. But for human mankind, because he wanted godly children, children who love the Lord, he said the best way to do it, the only right way to do it, the good way to do it, is have one man, one woman for life. Because he's looking for a godly seed. He arranged his own purpose. He could have done it many different ways. Oneness is more than a certificate with the date of our marriage and the signature of the witnesses. Oneness is more than two people living together under the same roof. Oneness is more than two people being married for 50, 60, and 70 years. Oneness is two lives intertwined completely with Jesus Christ. With God's presence, with God's grace, with God's will, and thus becomes a beautiful place to raise a godly family. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, just as it is the crown and not merely the will to rule, just as it is the crown and not merely the will to rule that makes the king, so it is in marriage and not merely your love for each other that joins you together in the sight of God and man. As high as God is above man, so high are the sanctity, the rights, and the promise of marriage above the sanctity, the rights, and the promise of love. It's not your love that sustains the marriage, but from now on, the marriage that sustains the love. Young men who are looking for a life partner, I tell them it's real simple. Choose your love and then love your choice. Choose your love and then love your choice. Husbands, do you have a specific and well thought out agenda of how you're going to do regular maintenance to your marriage? It's absolutely essential. God said, one man, one woman, and they're one for life. And that's more than just that certificate you might have hanging on the wall. It means that God is intertwined into your lives, and you are so one that you, for the most part, think the same. The lives are blended and meshed together. But husbands, do you have a specific agenda in place how you're going to continue to maintain your marriage? So many men let it up to their wives, and their wives are the ones that got to plan what they're going to do to create an atmosphere that we can sit down and talk for a little bit. But husbands, we're the men. We're the leaders. And if we really take this serious, everyone that feareth the Lord and walketh in his ways, his wife shall be like a fruitful vine by the sides of his house, and his children like olive plants around about his table. Thus shall a man be blessed that feareth the Lord. Do you have a specific and well thought out agenda of how you're going to do regular means in your marriage to keep it in good repair? Husbands, do you communicate together with other married brothers about marriage? Do you share with each other what you've learned? What you are wanting to learn? What are all the possible things that I should know about marriage? Do we have those communications? I really do not believe that today I would have the same kind of relationship that I have on the level I have with my wife if it wouldn't be for the fact that I have lived some 27 years with a bunch of other brothers that are not scared to talk about their responsibility. We can sit around, men, Sunday afternoons, and I think sometimes we should talk about our responsibility in our marriages. That's what the women do over in the other room. They're talking about marriage. They're talking about child training. They're talking about those things. But I really think men were leaders, and we're supposed to be talking about this. I sat around men who talked about their failures. I sat around men who have explained what they've learned to make a marriage work. I wouldn't be at the same place today if it wouldn't have been for the openness and honesty of married life. Because here's the issue. In physics, the law of entropy says that all systems left to themselves will run down. Unless new energy is pumped in, the organism will disintegrate. Entropy is at work in many areas other than physics. It is seen in marriages. A marriage will not simply be good because two people love each other, are compatible, and get off to a good start. On the contrary, marriages left to themselves tend to wear out, break down, and ultimately disintegrate. This is the law of entropy. So, to keep our relationships working, we must pump into them new energy. And my question is, husbands, what are we doing to pump new energy into our marriages? Well, fathers, everyone who feareth the Lord and walketh in his way, his wife shall be as a fruitful vine, and his children like olive plants. And as I've been thinking about this, and I've been sitting at the table with Brother Mose Swartz and his wife and all of their children, it's different because we only have four at home, and it's soon going to be only three, and our table's getting pretty small. And here all of a sudden I was sitting at the end of the table with children stringing up both sides of the table. And I thought, oh, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. God is depending on you, fathers. It is said, and this is concerning broken homes today, that a deadbeat father in the home is better than no father at all. And so if a deadbeat father is better than no father at all, can you imagine if there's a father who feareth the Lord and walketh in all of his ways? His wife is a fruitful vine by the sides of his house. His children like olive plants round about his table. I'm going to tell you a story of an interaction I had with a young father. And I'm giving this story because he prayed a prayer. And in that prayer, he said a little phrase that as long as I'm in my right mind, I'll never forget it. But Joseph was a man who lived on the streets when we got to know him. He had a wife, but she had a PFA against him, and probably for good reasons. He had children. His daughter was 12 years old. We bumped into him numerous times. We didn't know how well he's to be trusted, but one winter night, we thought about poor Joseph living on the streets in our local city, and so another young brother and I said, you know, I think God would have us to go get Joseph and put him in a motel. And so we went and got Joseph, found him, and put him in a motel not far from us. And for the next 3 days, he lived in the motel, and he worked for one of the brothers at church the first 2 days, and the third day he worked for me. At the end of the day, he said, can I call my nephew in the city? I said, sure, use our phone, call landline, called the nephew in the city. When he got off the phone, he says, I got to talk to you and the other brother, and I can't do it here. We got to go to the motel. I'm like, what? And so we went to the motel, we got inside. He locked the door and he looked at us and he said, the FBI's are after me. I said, what? What did you do? He said, well, right before you picked me up, I robbed a store at gunpoint. And I said to him, and he said to me, I'm out of here. I'm street smart. I can get away from him. I said, no, you're not. I said, stop running. Turn yourself in. No, I can't do that. And I pled for him for some 15 minutes. You're not running. You're going to do yourself a big disfavor. I'm going to go with you. We're going into the police and we're going to turn you in. And after going back and forth and begging him, no, I can't do that. I can steal. I know how to steal. I'll find money. I'm going. Finally, he dropped on his knees in the middle of that motel room. And he sobbed and he cried and he wept until there was a puddle that big on the floor. But the phrase he said that I'll never forget, as he cried out to God in agony over his messed up situation, he said, the street was my father. The street was my father. If you're here today, and you have a godly father, honor that man. If you're here today and you have a father that you think you can honor, honor that man. The rest of the story, he got up off the floor after 20, 25 minutes of just sobbing and weeping and pouring out his story. He said, I'm ready to go to prison. But he said, I've been in prison before. Can I have one good meal? So we took him home. Well, at 11 o'clock at night, I called my wife. Could you get some food on? I'm bringing Joseph home. He's on his way to prison. And so she did. And he's sitting there. He's taking his good old time eating. He says, I don't get fed very good in prison. He's filling his belly. And I'm thinking, I got a criminal on my hands. And if I get caught with this criminal on my hand, I'm going to have some explaining to do. And so we kind of hurried him as best we could. We jumped in the car. We headed in the city. He said, I got to stop at my cousin's house and get my wallet. We just pulled up to the curb and his niece came out and said, get out of here, Joseph. The police were just all around this house. And I knew this is dangerous. So we got to the police station. We walked across the street to the police station. We walked across the street. Here comes the local police around the corner. He puts down his passenger window, says, you Joseph? He says, yes, I am. He said, I'm turning myself in. He said, good for you, sonny. It'll go better for you. Went in, they handcuffed him. We're walking out. My cell phone rings. And my wife says, the FBI's are at our house. And they just want to make sure he turned himself in. Yep, he's turned himself in. I said, ask him how they found us. They said, we got ways of doing that. We're not telling. I believe they probably tapped the phone line. They set the cruiser between two buildings across the lane that nobody could get out. So they knew he was in there. And this was just, 20 minutes after we were in there. But I say that whole story to say that phrase has stuck with me ever since. And it will continue. The street was my father. Fathers, are you there or are you engaged? One little boy said it this way, a father is a man who now has his son's picture in his wallet where he used to have his money. Are you involved? Are you engaged? Continually sharpening the vision, knowing the spiritual welfare and well-being of your family members. Are you continually taking their pulse? How are they doing? You know, a good shepherd, he's got a trained eye. And he can see the first signs of a sheep that's not doing well. Because he's got a trained eye. Fathers, we need a trained eye. We got to be able to see as soon as something isn't right. My wife's good at that. It was the end of last week. And I don't know why. Sometimes I have these moments where I can't even explain. But I just tend to be quiet. And my wife says, you're quiet. Is anything wrong? No, there's nothing wrong. Well, you're quiet. Is there something wrong? I said, I can't explain it, but everything is okay. But to be able to have that trained eye, being engaged, being involved. You know, I heard it two times now. This was a number of years ago that there were two pilots that were on their smartphones and they had their plane in autopilot and they flew 100 miles past the airport before they realized, oh, we passed our destination. But it happened actually here just a few months ago that two pilots, the pilot and the co-pilot, fell asleep. They had it in autopilot. And they were like 200 miles past their destination when they finally woke up. And they had some explaining to do. How did this happen? But you know, fathers, things can happen right under our noses. And we don't realize it. We should be alert and awake. Sometimes I go to a father in church and say, do you see your boy over there? Do you see what's going on? No, I didn't see it. How did I see it? You should have seen it. You're the one that should be alert and awake. Continuing to take the pulse of our family. There's a growing movement today that are quick to blame fathers for all their problems. And I say this, fathers, we got to get it right. Shame on us if we are to be blamed, but we got to get it right. And we better be crying out on our knees to the God of heaven to help us get it right. Blame, but hopefully no good cause for the blame. So I heard recently that Charity Christian Fellowship has pulled the Godly Home series off their shelf. And I wondered about this. So the other week I met Brother Aaron Hurst. And I said to him, Brother Aaron, I understood that you pulled the Godly Home series off of your website. Well, he says, in one way that's true, in one way it's not. It still is being offered, but they have it not as one of the prominent tools on the front page. And I'm like, why is that? And he said, the generation that grew up under the Godly Home series, just a few of the generation that grew up under the Godly Home series is having an all-out attack on the Godly Home series and on dear Brother Denny's teaching and on dear Brother Denny because his teachings made their fathers into what they call a Munster disciplinarian. I said to Brother Aaron, but that's not true. And Brother Aaron says, that wasn't Denny's teachings. But it is interesting. Dear Sister Jackie has to contend with that. And she says, what should I tell people? I have to feel I got to continue to defend the teaching. There's an attack against men who are men and who are willing to rise up and lead their families and do the discipline they need to and guide their homes. And I'm suspicious that it's a few young people that are just unhappy with being taught and trained under a godly father. But there's an all-out attack on godly fathers. Fathers, we can't be lazy. We got to get it right. We have to get it right. This is the kind of thing can happen. Well, any pastor knows that, should know that the backbone to the church is the home. The church will reflect the homes that are represented in it. If we want an effective church, we need to start with the fathers. Two men and how they changed their cold, dead church. Where would you start? Richard Baxter was one of England's greatest ministers. In early life, he went into a large parish that was composed mostly of rich, cultured people. He found the congregation was cold and all was not as he hoped. He was disappointed, but he was determined that the way to save the church was to establish a warm and living faith inside the walls of family homes. Baxter, therefore, spent 3 years in visiting the homes of his parish or his community and helping establish family altars, a daily time of prayer and Bible reading in every home. He succeeded amazingly, and the condition of the home was the fountainhead that filled the church to overflowing and revived Christianity in his parish. Thomas Boston was likewise a great minister, but unlike Baxter, he spent the years of his early ministry in the slums of a city among the poor. There he discovered the same condition. The church was cold and empty. He had no influence, and he grew disheartened and discouraged. But he determined that the only way to save the church was to save the family. And so he went through that poor community establishing family altars. It took him 3 years, but Thomas Boston's church sparked a revival of Christianity throughout his region. Sounds pretty simple to me. All we need to do is wake up the fathers. Wake up the fathers. How are you doing, fathers? Are you engaged? Are you fulfilling your duties? Are you teaching and training your children? Are you having family devotions? Are you spending time together? Having fun communication around the table? Fathers, do you pull the family together and spend time just singing songs of faith together? Fathers, in Ephesians 6:4, it says, "Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Now, these two words, nurture and admonition of the Lord, are put together with a very, I believe, a very specific purpose. And I believe that nurture comes before the word admonition for a very specific purpose. The word nurture means tutorage, that is education or training, and by implication, disciplinary, correction, chastisement, chastening. Or it also means instruction and nurture. Now, admonition means calling attention to mild rebuke and warning. And as I look at those two words, nurture and admonition, I see the word nurture fitting to the preteen years, where we are very dedicated to training and teaching our children. That the two-year-old, at the snap of the finger, will straighten up when he sees dad's disapproval. But he also knows that dad is the most fun person to be around. I believe the first number of years of a child's life, there needs to be a serious engagement of both parents, but especially the father, in really training as nurture gives it. Training, disciplinary, correction, chastisement, chastening. And then I think as the child gets in its teen years, then it's admonition. By that time, if a mild rebuke or warning or just that calling attention to doesn't work, then somewhere we missed it with the nurturing. And then what happens often is because we don't do our job with nurturing when they're young, then we're trying to nurture them through their teen years. And it becomes frustrating. And we provoke not only ourselves to anger, but we frustrate our children. And so when it says, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. But here's what you do. Bring them up in the nurture. Young men, you're here. Young married, one child, two children. Got to get this one right. Get on your knees and ask God to make you a man who really has learned to nurture his children. Children should be expected to respond immediately, completely, and cheerfully. And you make sure that your 2- and 3-year-old is learning that. Immediate, completely, and cheerfully. And if any of those three ingredients are missing, don't give up. Continue to pour your life into the child until it's an immediate response, it's done completely, and it's done with a smile on the face. That's for the nurturing years. Thus shall a man be blessed who feareth the Lord and walketh in his ways. His wife shall be like a fruitful vine by the sides of the house. His children like olive plants round about the table. There's so many more things that we could say to the father. But let's take a moment and let's consider wives as a fruitful vine offering shade and refreshment. I wonder if this is talking about the atmosphere of the home. There is something about a woman, a mother, a wife who can set the atmosphere of the home. I don't know if there's a whole lot more that a husband or children want other than a cheerful wife. My wife is a fruitful vine by the sides of my house. I love to be in her presence. She's radiant. She's cheerful. She's happy. She's excited about life. And it does something to the whole family. I'm sometimes, in maybe a good way, a little bit jealous of her because the children just stick to her like a magnet. They like to, my teenagers, they just like to go and they tell her everything. And sometimes I think, where's my place? But I'm okay with that. But it's because, I really think, it's because of her joyful spirit. I was wondering if I should say this, or how I should say it. But I want to share with you a childhood memory. My father died a year ago. My mother takes 24-hour, 7-day-a-week care. My one daughter spends 1 day a week there. My wife spends 1 night a week there taking care of her. But our home life was less than ideal. Now, I realized that my mother and my father, with the way they were raised, they did a whole lot better than their parents. And I have no stones to throw at. I just want to do so much better. And I know that my children can far surpass us yet. But my father and mother had a very difficult relationship. And there were times in my childhood, throughout my child, to me, it seems like most of my childhood years, but I don't know because it was so impacting. My mother would sometimes, for a number of days, as long as a week, every time we sat down to eat a meal at the table, she would cry from the start to the finish. It left us feeling so sad. And sometimes I can remember, is it ever going to be over? And then there were periods that things were well. I only learned afterwards what all she went through. And I understand it today, but I didn't understand it then. But a cheerful mother does something. The Bible says here that a man who feareth the Lord and he walketh in his ways, his wife shall be like a fruitful vine by the sides of his house. And I just imagine this shade and refreshment where you can go. The man comes in from work in the evening and he sits under this vine that shades the evening sun. And he reaches up and he picks a couple of good, juicy, sweet grapes off the vine. He's eating them. Ah, this is just so pleasant. And it's being likened. Wives, the joy of the Lord in your home. I had to just think, as we think of fathers and mothers, the scope of your influence is just astronomical. My parents had between 80 and 90 grandchildren. And at this point, there is probably almost 120 great-grandchildren. And it's just begun. If this generation would, the great-grandchildren would max out possibly at 722, and so the great-great-grandchildren, the potential great-great-grandchildren from my parents is 6,077. Imagine the influence just in a few generations. And you know, I think what is going to really bring a curse on our society is that those that call themselves Christians have adopted the worldly philosophy of having no children or one child or two children. The church, the Christian Church of America, is adopting the same thing. We have such an opportunity. Somebody once said recently that if you would just take the Amish communities throughout the United States and you would see them reproduce, they could overtake America eventually. If all of the men would love God, fear God, and walk in His ways, and they'd have a fruitful wife by the side of their house, they would have olive plants round about their table, it would change the landscape of America. Shade and refreshment are the two words that I want you as sisters, as wives, as mothers to remember. Remember this sister I referred to last evening? She was very disappointed with her husband. And she had good reason to be disappointed with her husband. She is very disappointed and disheartened by the choices that her teenage girls were making. And it left her walking around with her head hanging and talking about all her troubles. And she had, we had talked to her husband and her a couple of times, and it was one time we were there, I said, "Sister, you want to do a favor for your home? And it has nothing to do with your circumstances, and it has nothing to do whether your husband or your children change. But I said, if you could find joy in the middle of your circumstances, you will change your family." And it was sometime shortly after that, that apparently she got alone with God. And I don't know what happened, but she came out of that room a different woman. And she started serving her husband. And she started serving her daughters. And she had this cheerful countenance. And she went around her home singing. And I tell you, she changed that home. A lot of good things are happening today. Shade and refreshment. The joy of the Lord. Nehemiah 8:10, "Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." There's something about allowing the peaceful presence of Christ to just radiate out of our lives. Something to it. Here's something for you as sisters. You heard of the acronym for joy. It's pretty simple. Jesus first, others next, and yourself last. I would like to give a different one for it. J stands for Jesus. And Y stands for you. And the O stands for zero. If you will let zero get between Jesus and you, you're going to have joy. You're going to have joy. And you're going to bless your home. And your home is going to be shade and refreshment. J-O-Y, Jesus first, you, Jesus, you, and nothing in between. A few short phrases that say it well. There is a marvelous medicinal power in joy. Now, most medicines are distasteful, but this, which is the best medicine of all, is sweet to the taste and comforting to the heart. This blessed joy is contagious. One sad, sorrowful spirit brings a kind of plague into the house. One person who is wretched seems to stop all kinds of birds from singing wherever he goes. But the grace of joy is contagious. Holy joy will oil the wheels of your life machinery. Holy joy will strengthen you for your daily labor. Holy joy will beautify you and give you an influence over others' lives. You know, it isn't that hard. You want to make a difference in your home? Be a joyful mother of children. Let's consider for just a few moments the olive plants. Blessed is the man the fear of the Lord, and walketh in his ways. His wife should be like a fruitful vine by the side of his children, like olive plants round about his table. The olive is a symbol of enduring prosperity and joy. The Apostle John said, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Psalms 127, verse 3, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward." I tell you, it's priceless. A table full of children enjoying fellowship together. So when my oldest one was 20, which made my youngest one about half a year old, I said to my wife one day, okay, let's agree together. We're going to stop life right here. Right here. We're all going to just sit right here. No one's going to change ages anymore. Here we are. Over half of our family is married. We have 15 grandchildren, 17 shortly. And when we all get together, I look at my wife and I say, are we ever glad we didn't stop there? Are we ever glad we didn't stop there? You know, it is a shame. All it plants around about your table, it's a shame. But some of our traditional conservative churches have a bit of a sour attitude towards big families. That's a shame. So we had a family come to our congregation and they have 10 children. And they said, yeah, at the church we were before, you could just sense, pregnant again? Really? Or the mother would call her mother and say, we had a baby boy. And the mother would say, don't you think that's about enough? How hurtful. So you know what I said? Around Harmony Christian Fellowship, we like babies. We enjoy babies. And every time a new baby comes to church the first time, we make a big deal out of it. We have a prayer over them. But I said, you know, it isn't fair. So we have a baby shower for the first one. What about the 12th one? And so we started this tradition. You have your 12th baby, we're going to give you a baby shower for the 12th baby. And we just had one not long ago. We love babies. This symbol of young plants growing up around a mature tree. What a joy it is to raise children who carry on the faith. And young people, teenagers, you're sitting here today. You don't have to do, really, you don't have to do the same thing that some of us had to do. Some of us left our former churches because sin was accepted. Sin was actually acceptable, and we had to leave. You don't have to sit there and say, well, I got to brush away all the teaching I had. I got to push it all aside, and I got to figure out who I am, what I'm about, and what I believe. You grab a hold of the teaching of your parents, and you walk with your parents. How beautiful. My wife and I, we disappointed my parents, especially my parents. In 1991, it was early 1992, that we left the church that we were a part of. And my father confronted me and said, we're not one anymore. The family isn't one anymore, and so we're not going to have family sings anymore, which we did every couple months. And he said he won't use the Christian greeting. And all my brothers and sisters joined him in it. He made a statement that I don't believe that you'll lose the faith, but you won't pass it on. And right there I knew that I have a 20-year responsibility. We go to family gatherings, and they all just shook my hand. And when my brothers would come through, they all got the Christian greeting. Sometimes I felt so lonely with my own family. I could see after our children became teenagers that something was changing. I never dreamed that my father would attend any of my children's weddings. But lo and behold, he came to the first wedding. I was so pleased. I knew something was changing. He came to the second wedding. And I was so blessed. He came to the third wedding. And after he went through the line and greeted the new couple, or shook hands with whatever he did, he came over and he gave me the Christian greeting. My father is a man of few words. And I never expected that he would ever tell me that he changed his mind. But that greeting said it all. They loved us. They cared about us. They showed their appreciation for us because they saw that our children were godly. And John says, I have no greater joy than that my children walk in truth. And as, in a sense, as where they were, what they were looking for, and their expectations, they still, something within them, connected with my children and said, they're walking in truth. And there was a joy. This is a really lonely world. There are people getting old who could have had a family around them and don't. If you were to walk behind our church up into the graveyard, you would find a grave there with a name on it, a gravestone with a name on it. And you might ask, that doesn't look like a conservative person's name. On the gravestone is the man's name, and his name was Peter Hare. Now, how did Peter Hare ever get buried in our graveyard? He was a man in our community, moved over from Germany when he was a teenage, young married. And he worked here for half a year. He went back, brought his wife over. They lived in Chicago. And somewhere in the middle of that, they had a child. Somewhere along the line, they divorced. His wife left him. He didn't even know where she went. He had no idea. He had no connections. His daughter grew up. And the last he knew, she was in France doing school. He's getting older. He was lonely. He was by himself. And one of our neighbors said, you ought to visit him. He needs some friends. So we went to visit him. He was so obnoxious. You know, he wanted to talk about scripture. But he wanted to talk about things. Where did Cain get his wife? And on that list goes. But we were very dedicated at visiting once in a while. And towards the latter part of his life, something changed. We used to take him to the rehab because he had a lot of health problems. One time on the way home, I said, Peter, the doctor just told you, you're not going to live long. I said, who's going to bury you? You have no family. You have no friends. You have nobody. Well, he said, I guess you're going to bury me. And so I said, well, I'll make an agreement to bury you. I have to ask the brothers whether they'll let us bury you in the graveyard. But we'll bury you without embalming you to save a little money because you have nothing. It was all agreed upon, and one day he died. I got word he died. He was with one neighbor, living with the neighbor. And so I had the privilege of getting the brothers and quickly building a coffin and taking Peter and redressing him and gluing his lips shut and combing his hair and putting him in the coffin and putting the coffin in the back of my truck and driving to the church to have a little bit of a viewing, which two neighbors came to. And then we took him up into the graveyard and we buried Peter. Now I'm here today to say that for the most part, there's no good reason that we have to get old alone. Even if you're here today and you may never get married, you have a church family and you probably have biological family who love you and care about you. And if we can just see the value of community, togetherness, it's the heart of God. There is no reason that we have to get old alone. Thus shall a man be blessed that feareth the Lord. God help us. Let's pray together, Heavenly Father. want to thank you. You have done things so beautiful. One man and one woman instilled with the Spirit of God, raising a godly family. We acknowledge tonight there's an all-out war against the family, the family unit. And my prayer would be for myself and my family and each of these dear men and their families, that you would raise us up as men, men who fear God and who walk in your ways. Give us wisdom as men to make that practical in life. To lead our wives, lead our children, to raise up a godly family. Whether you give us 2 children, whether you give us 12 children, you are the one who determines those things. That we could raise up a godly seed for your glory, for your honor, who will embrace the kingdom of God, the kingdom values. And the faith of Torch will be passed on to the next generation. And so, a prayer for my dear brothers and their wives and their children. May that blessing, thus shall a man be blessed, may that blessing be upon each one of these fathers. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.